Now, my subject tonight has a big title. The greatest danger of all. That's what I'm going to speak about. The greatest danger of all. Now, my text is found in Romans 2. But let me make a few opening comments. You who are familiar with the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul spared no words and literally tore into the pagan world. The pagan Gentiles with a no-holds-barred fashion, exposing sin and ignorance of God and idolatry. He says they profess themselves to be wise and they become fools. Fools. He said three times God gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to vile affections. He said God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He said they not only delight in evil, but they delight in those who do evil. That's the Gentile world. That's chapter 1. You can't read it without blushing. But then in chapter 2, the apostle slips into the sacred house of worship. He'd been out there among the tribes of the Gentiles. He'd been out there among the pagan idol worshipers, the profane, the wicked, talking about their evil. God gave them up. But then he slips quietly into the sacred house of worship, where men and women gathered in the name of God, where the holy days were religiously observed, where the holy law was read on the Sabbath day, where men were circumcised in a special ceremony and named names that referred to God, where the tithe was collected and the storehouse abided, where the scriptures were read and where prayers were made, long prayers, and where men made their boast of God. And where men prayed prayers such as this, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like other men. I tithe and I fast and I give alms to the poor. And he says, Paul says, in that sacred house of worship, after he had exposed the pagan Gentile, he said, and behold, thou art called a Jew. Thou art called by the name of God, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Well, he says there's no respect of persons with God. With him, one man is no different from another, be he Jew or Gentile. And there's no difference between the two. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says, all who have sinned, not having the law, will perish without regard to the law. That's the pagan out there I've been talking about, he said. All who have not the law will perish without regard to the law. But all who have sinned under the law will be judged and condemned also by the same law. Look at verse 25. Of Romans 2. For he says, your circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law, all of it, to the letter. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Your profession and your rituals mean nothing. Read on. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, the man who has no religion, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, he says, here's the thing. It's the same law on both of you. The man out there in the pagan wilderness who violates God's law, even though he's never read it, will be judged by it. But the man in the house of worship, who is going to live by his religion and live by his works and live by his self-righteousness, if he violates the law, he's going to be judged just exactly like the man out in the wilderness. If that man were able to keep the law perfectly, his uncircumcision would count for circumcision. And your having broke the law, your circumcision means uncircumcision. And then in verse 28, he says, for he's not a Jew. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. A man is not a child of God. That's what we're talking about here. A man is not a child of God, a seed of Abraham, who is one outwardly. A man is not righteous before God and justified by wearing the name Jew or Christian or Baptist or Catholic or Gentile or whatever. A man is not redeemed and righteous before God by the outward form or the letter of the law, or the creeds or ceremonies of Christianity, or even by submitting to the various ordinances and practices of Christianity. Verse 28, look at it again. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. He's not a Christian who's one outwardly. He's not a child of God who's one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is in the flesh. Look at the next verse. But he's a Jew. He's a child of God. He is a son of God. He is a redeemed man. He is a seed of Abraham, which is one inwardly. Inwardly. See, regeneration is a heart work. Circumcision is of the heart. Regeneration is of the heart. It's in the spirit. It's not in the letter. He has made us able ministers of the spirit, not ministers of the letter of the law. Regeneration is in the spirit, not in the doctrine. Regenerations, look at it, whose praise is not of men. Regeneration's praise is not of men. Actually, the natural man is unable to discern a real work of God. Did you know that? You can put a believer in a group of men and women who work in a store or a factory. I mean a true, circumcised, regenerated, born again, child of God, in whom the Spirit of God, by grace, has done a permanent, eternal work. And those people do not have the spiritual discernment to recognize that he is a child of God. They don't have the spiritual discernment. Now, if he is a religionist who can put on and put out a phony religious air, he can deceive them. If he can use the words that they think are godly, if he can carry on the conversation, if he can put up the pretense, they can recognize that he's religious. But a true child of God, it's impossible for an unspiritual man to discern the marks of regeneration. Did you know that? Totally impossible. But if another true believer moves into that store or that factory or that circle or a teacher's or wherever you work or electric company, if another true believer moves in there beside him, he'll recognize him. That's right. He'll recognize that man is a child of God, because he has spiritual discernment. You see, the natural man receiveth not, understandeth not the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Spiritually understood. And it's an impossibility for a man with no spiritual discernment to recognize a true child of God, because the true character of a child of God is unseen. The true faith of a child of God is unseen. The true works of a child of God are unseen. God alone sees them. He does not do his work to be seen of me. He does not pray to be heard of me, and he does not do his alms to be seen of men. His relationship with God is not something he does for men's approval. It's a heart work. Now, This is what he's saying here. He is not a Christian. He is not a child of God, which is one outwardly. And circumcision, regeneration, the cutting of the heart, is just that. It's a cutting of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And God knows his child, and his child knows him. And that child's heart beats with the heart of the Father. And the Father will praise him, and he'll praise the Father. And his praise will be of God. But the natural man will not recognize. In fact, you can live in the home of a true child of God and not know it unless you yourself are a child of God. You won't recognize his qualities because they're unseen. They're undetected. Anybody can put on a show. Now, that's no problem. But true salvation is not a show. It's a heart operation. That's right now. It's a heart operation. Now, if there's a message for us here, we've gone chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul goes out there in the pagan wilderness and he just roots it up. Roots it up. Far from God. Then he comes into the house of God and he roots it up too. He said this thing of walking with God is not an outward show. It's an inward operation. It's a heart operation. It's the work of God. The work of God. Now, if there's a message for us, without question there is, in these first two chapters. It has to be a message for me. What is it? Well, one thing I know, I'm not in chapter 1. I'm not in chapter 1. I'm not a homosexual or a pervert or a drug addict or a worshiper of idols. It's a new art either. But maybe we're in chapter 2. Maybe. But we are in the house of God, aren't we? That's where we are tonight. We've come here. You and I have come here. We've assembled here. We're among those who preach. We're among those who pray. We're among those who profess to know God. We're among those who practice the principles of godliness. So this is the message to us here in these verses. The message to us is beware of looking to the letter of the word. Beware of trusting the outward duties of religion. Beware of seeking the approval of men, especially our own approval, self-satisfaction. For the praise of God is what we seek. Like Paul said, wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, we labor to be accepted of him. He said, Christ said, how can you know God that seek honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God? So this then is the greatest danger of all. The greatest danger of all is a confusion and not being able to discern between the outside and the inside. It's not being able to discern between that which is flesh and that which is spirit. That which is the letter of the law and that which is the spirit of God. That which is the form, a form of prayer, a form of worship, a form of faith, and not the heart of faith. And I have three areas I want to talk about tonight in this, and this is something I've been thinking about a good while. Number one is the doctrines of grace. I hear that quite frequently talked about, the doctrines of grace. And then the second one is this thing called faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. I want to look at that in respect to these two things, the letter and the spirit. The letter and the spirit. The letter and the spirit. And the third one is Christian love. Grace, faith, and love. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 first. Now, the doctrines of grace. I frequently hear people talk about coming to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace. I even hear preachers say, well, I've preached for years and then I came to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, I have no problem accepting the doctrines of grace. Do you? They're true. Romans 8:29. Listen, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Listen to me. The doctrines of grace are scriptural. Almighty God is sovereign. The scriptures bear that out. God is sovereign. Absolutely, immutably sovereign. And all the scriptures bear that out. Man, indeed, is a fallen creature. The scriptures bear that out. Do they not? It's scriptural. God did indeed elect a people. There's no doubt about that. The word elect, election, occurs in the Bible frequently. Christ is the representative. Christ is the surety. Plainly says he is the surety of that better covenant. The Spirit of God does indeed awaken. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. There's no doubt about that. And salvation is eternal. If there's any salvation, it saves eternally. Well, it's scriptural. Also, the doctrines of grace are not only scriptural, but they're logical. They all rise and fall together. That's what you see here. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, he called. Him he called, he justified. Him he justified, he glorified. These things stand together if you begin with God. If you begin with God, you've got to have all these sovereign acts of God. He cannot fail if he's God. Let God be God. So they're logical. And then the doctrines of grace are historical. I know that, and most of you know this, that every confession of faith written by church men of ancient days is Calvinistic to the core. Just name them. Westminster, Heidelberg, Philadelphia, London Confession, the 39 Articles of the Episcopal Church, all of them are right to the core, Calvinistic. Don't even allow any room for human will. All the great churchmen, such as Calvin and Luther and Owen and Edwards, Whitfield and Spurgeon and Gill and Bunyan and Toplady and Watts, and just keep, they were all the old missionaries, Judson, Carey, all of them, they preached doctrines of grace. Very well, preacher, if I scripturally, logically, and historically accept the doctrines of grace, then I'm a child of God. No, that's the letter of the law. That's the very thing Paul's talking about. That's the very thing. The Jews came into the temple and scripturally, logically, historically accepted the traditions of their father. They practiced the Sabbath day and the tithe and the ceremonies and the ordinances and the rituals and believed these things as they were taught by their fathers. And that's what Paul warned them about. And that's what I'm trying to warn people to whom I preach, especially those well-versed in orthodoxy, that orthodoxy doesn't save, Christ saves. Now, let me show you this. I don't want to be too heavy tonight on you or me or... But this thing of what we call the doctrines of grace, you don't arrive at Christ by learning doctrines. You learn doctrine when you meet Christ. You see, we're not preaching the sovereignty of God, per se, or as a doctrine. We're preaching the God, the living God, who himself is sovereign. He has the crown rights. And I've come to a proper understanding and acceptance of what we call the sovereignty of God when I bow to him who is sovereign in here. That's where it is. And if I haven't bowed in here and submitted in here to the crown rights of Christ, and that's what Brother Barnard came to Pollard talking about, and I was 24 years old and been to school and preached a little bit and studied the Bible, never heard the word crown rights of Christ, lordship of Christ. And a man who's never heard of and bowed to in his heart the lordship of Christ ain't saved, whether he's a preacher, deacon, or whatever he is. Is that correct? And then this thing, the new heart experiences the effects and consequence of the fall. Depravity is not a doctrine, it's an experience. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you understand that? You can believe in the doctrine of depravity and never repent. But you can't experience it and never repent. In the light of God's holiness. That's where depravity is learned. Depravity is not learned in the school of the law. It's learned in the light of God's holiness. That's where it's learned. When I start comparing myself with a holy God, that's where I come up short. That's when my failures are all magnified. When I see them in the light of His holiness. And I experience that. And I don't know anything about it till I do, and I can't preach it till I experience it. And the new heart looks at election not as a doctrine, not even as a fact. It looks at election as good news, my soul. A man who doesn't deserve anything is not going to find fault with a benefactor. A man who's suing for mercy is not going to find fault with a judge who dispenses it. He's just going to be mighty thankful if the judge gives him mercy. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. Election's not just a doctrine. It's good news. It's not the sinner's enemy. It's the sinner's friend. It's not a door that shuts men out. It's a door that lets men in. That's an experience. There's nothing harsh about election. The harshness would be if there were no election. There'd be no salvation. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, "What's your theory of the atonement?" He said, "The atonement's not a theory to me. It's a person and an experience." I don't know anything about a theory of the atonement. Everybody talks about different theories of the atonement. It's no theory. It's God justifying God. It's God reconciling God to sinners. It's a happening. It's an accomplishment. And the new heart does not serve God and persevere out of duty or fear or covetousness. The new heart delights in His way. We don't always do it, but we love the will of God. We don't always walk in perfect holiness, but we want to. We'd like to, wouldn't we? We approve of it. We love it. His commandments are not grievous, not to the believer. They're delight. I delight to do thy will, O my God. I don't always do it, but I delight in it. I delight in it. Salvation is not coming to a position or a doctrine. It's bowing to a person. And when one has genuinely met and bowed to the crown, met Christ and bowed to His crown rights, whatever he says is the will and delight of that individual. There's no grappling with it. There's no argument against it. There's no argument. All right, here's the second thing. So that doctrines of grace as a letter of the law, as a form, is really a dangerous position or a refuge unless we know the person. Now, it really is. It's another refuge. And what I'm saying is the pagan without religion is no more lost than the religious man without Christ. That's what he says here. His uncircumcision and your circumcision is the same thing. No, God's no respecter of claims or personages. All right, here's the second thing is faith. Turn to John 3. Now, we would all, every one of us without exception, we've quoted this all our lives. Let's look at it in a minute. Now, you're going to enjoy this because it's going to give you comfort. I find this. When I preach messages like this, number one, it is a weapon or ammunition for the Holy Spirit to lay bare the heart and bring a man to Christ, but also it comforts God's true people. They find some hope in the preaching of that saving relationship with Christ. Delight in heart, in a heart relationship. John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ did come to this earth. That's a fact. And Jesus Christ did die on the cross. That's a fact. And he did indeed rise from the tomb, according to many witnesses. That's a fact. Now, if I give mental assent to these established facts, and I say I believe them, then I'm a Christian. Not so. Not so. Because regeneration and salvation is not in the letter, it's in the spirit. It's not in the outward form, it's in the inward operation. It's not in the flesh, it's in the spirit. Now, here's three things for us to apply here. First of all, salvation does begin with a knowledge. God doesn't work apart from the mind. It begins with a knowledge. Paul, in that great definition of faith, says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I know why he came to this earth. I not only know he came, I know why he came to this earth. He came that God may be just and justified. He came that he might reconcile us to God. He came that he might perfect for us a perfect holiness and righteousness. He came that he might be our substitute and sin offering. He came that he might taste death for his people. He came for that purpose. I know why he came. I know where he is now. You do too. So knowledge is imperative. I know. Paul said you can't believe in one of whom you haven't heard. You can't call on one in whom you hadn't believed. So it starts with that. But that's not the end. Now listen to me. And secondly, salvation starts with knowledge and it continues with confidence. I know Christ and I'm confident. I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that all that he said he'll do, he'll do. All that he promised to do, he'll do. That he's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, blameless and holy. He's able. I'm confident he's able to do all that he said. Now here's the third one. Faith indeed does consist of knowledge. I know whom I have believed. And faith indeed does consist of confidence in his ability. But if you stop there, it's cold, dead letter. There's a committal. He said he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. That which I've cast upon him. Huh? John, that's what that article you gave me today said. It's a committal to Christ. Like that article said, he's my depository, all my hopes in him. He's my banker. All my valuables are vested in him. All of them. He's my righteousness. All my holiness is found in him. He's my life. All my faith rests in him. He's my rest. All my delights in him. He's my hope. All of heaven is revealed and realized only in him. That fellow was talking to the man named John. He thought he hadn't gotten anywhere because he said to John, he said, John, he said, you do have a soul, don't you? And John said, no, I have no soul. You have no soul, John? I have no soul. I had a soul and I lost it. And Jesus found it. So I'm going to leave it with him. I like that. Isn't that good? It's where you better put it. Because you'll lose it again. Hey, you'd would. Sure enough. You can't be trusted, and I can't either. That's committal. I had a soul, and I lost it. And Jesus restoreth my soul. And I'm going to let him keep it. Because I know that he's able to present it in that day without blame and holy. That's it, Chuck. I've committed it to him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the rest of its letter, rest of its just profession, There is no turning back. There's nowhere to turn. There is no recanting. Because we're not even the same persons that we were. We move in a different area. We live in a different kingdom. We're sons of a different father. You don't go back to something that's dead. We're alive in Christ. I've committed it to Him. Now really, that's salvation. That's the reason Paul said, I travail till Christ be formed in you. The formation of Christ in you destroys anything else that vies for His affection. He has no competitor. He has no rival. He's it. He is my life. And that's the difference. And that's what Paul's talking about over there in Romans chapter 2. He's not a Christian or a believer, a child of God, who's one outwardly. Who says he is. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not of the flesh. You can put water on and cut the flesh and dress up, put men under the water, and back and bow their heads, burn the candles, and grow their hair long, or wear whatever you... It's in the heart. It's in the heart. All these other things are discernible to men, but God looks on the heart. And God, pardon the English now, don't pay no attention to the outward countenance. I notice these people roll their eyes up, you know, like this. God doesn't pay attention to trash like that. You might as well stand on your head. God's looking at the heart. You can roll your eyes and your heart be rolling somewhere else. You can fold your hands and your heart be a clenched fist. But you can clench your fist and that heart be broken. Here's where God's looking, not here. Thank God for that. Here's where men are looking, though. You ever lose your temper? No, you don't do that. But if my soul's in His keeping, I'll never lose my soul. That's right. Here's where it is. The third is Christian love. Look at John 13. Love is not in the letter. God help us if it is. Love is not just outward. Love is a heart grace. John 13:35. Well, 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. I detect this, and I hesitate to say a thing like this for fear that, and God knows our hearts and why I say what I'm saying, but I see more of this believing love here than any place I've ever been. And I hear that in other places where I go. I was sitting around a table in California, and some preachers were there, and one of the missionaries said this, Walter Milton One said, if you want to see love demonstrated, go to the 13th Street Baptist Church. There people love each other. I hope that's so, don't you? I believe it is. I do know this, that whatever this love is, it's not natural. If we do have believing love, it's not natural. I'll be the first to admit that. Because our Lord said in John 5, you have not the love of God in you. And secondly, whatever this love is, I know it's essential. I know we better have it. You say, well, you know, we better have it. Peter said to our Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Now, we can be bashful and humble and so forth all you want to, but we better have this genuine believing love, hadn't we, for Christ and one another? Because if we don't have it, we don't know God. And whatever this love is, we can take no credit for it. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's the gift of the Holy Ghost. Faith's the gift of God. Repentance is the gift of God. And if you do tonight love each other, it's because God gave you that gift to love each other. You don't take any credit. Boasting excluded. Pride I base, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And this love, whatever it is, it's an evidence of the new birth. Because He said love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. I want to read you a scripture out of the Amplified Bible. Don't you turn. Just see if I can read it so that you can enter into it. And this is something that I want us to have and something in which I want us to grow, because it's so essential. It's so absolutely essential. This love for one another, this love for Christ, this love for His people. Not in form, not outwardly, not in word only, but in deed and truth, a genuine affection. And listen to, here's what he says it is. Here's what he says it is. Love endures long. It lasts. And it's patient and kind. Love is not envious. Love does not boil over with jealousy. Love is not boastful or vainglorious and does not display itself haughtily. Love is never conceited, arrogant, and proud. Love is not rude and unmannerly and does not act unbecomingly. Love, that is God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights and its own way. It's not self-seeking. Love is not touchy and fretful and resentful. And love takes no account of evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. You've seen that demonstrated, especially in hearts of mothers and fathers. And then love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in the fall of another. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices when right and truth prevail. And love bears up under anything and everything that comes along and is always ready to believe the best of every person. Love endures everything without weakening, and it never fails, never fades out or becomes obsolete. Or comes to an end. As for prophecy, it will be fulfilled and pass away. As for tongues, they shall be destroyed and cease. As for knowledge, intelligence and so forth, in that area, wisdom, natural wisdom, even what we think we know spiritually, it'll pass away, lose its value, and become superseded by full truth. One day I'm going to know so much, I look back and say, what a dummy. What a dummy. Me ought to be saying that now. Like you are. Our knowledge is fragmentary. Our teaching is fragmentary, incomplete and unperfect, imperfect. Love, somebody said, is a principle that wishes to bestow the best that it can on the object of its affection, whatever that may be. So take these three things that I've talked about this evening. Grace, faith, and love. And look into them. Let's be certain that what we lay claim to, or what we rest in, is an inward experience of grace, faith, and love, and not religion. This is serious, and it's true, and it's very important.